If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we're continuing our series basically called the Sermon on the Mount as we've been walking through Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. And so here is my hope for us in this series, is that in the Sermon of the Mount, we're going to learn what it means to live in the kingdom of God. And my hope for us in this series is that we won't be crushed in despair as we look at the Sermon of the Mount and we see the high calling of Jesus and it just crushes us and it feels like it's unattainable. There's no way we can live our lives like that. But really, my hope for us is that we would delight and really take great joy in the high and holy calling of King Jesus. And so as we started our series last week, we said a few things that is very important for us that we need to remember as we study this sermon is this. Is the first thing we got to remember is that the cross of Christ is imperative. It is very important for you to study the sermon through the lens of redemption, looking back at the cross, because without the cross, the teachings of Jesus is going to seem impossible and unrealistic. It's going to seem like it's for the spiritual elitist, or it's going to seem like it's for a future kingdom, certainly not for the present kingdom. And so it's very important for you to look at the sermon through the lenses of the cross. The second thing we said that is really important for us to understand is that the Sermon of the Mount does not teach us how to get into the kingdom of God, but rather it teaches us how to live in the kingdom of God. And so again, redemption is a reminder. We can't dismiss Jesus' words and say it's impossible for us to live like this in the 21st century. These standards are too high. But rather, what we're going to look at the Sermon of the Mount is we are already in the kingdom of God. This is how we ought to live our lives. And because of the redemption that He has accomplished in our lives, we are able, through the power and His grace, we're able to live out this life. And the last thing we said that you need to remember as we study the Sermon on the Mount is that as we read it, it's important to understand that God is creating a new people and a new kingdom. And so we, as citizens of this kingdom, we've been redeemed. We've brought into the kingdom of God. Thus, it means we ought to live our lives in a different way among the nations. And so King Jesus continues in his sermon, and he reminds his listeners, aka us, that he has redeemed us. He's brought us into his kingdom, and now what he's going to do is he's going to reveal to us the purpose of why he's redeemed us and why he's brought us into his kingdom. And so he's going to remind us that we and our purpose in his kingdom is to be salt of the earth and light of the world. Now, it's very important for us to understand that as we read our text in Matthew chapter 13, verse 16, we have to read it in the context of the Beatitudes, because again, it's one sermon. It naturally flows one. So the previous text has implications to the current text that we're talking about. So in other words, the idea of it is if we take on and exhibit the character of the Beatitudes, in other words, we start to look more and more like Jesus, then it makes it possible for us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In other words, what that means is if we really love King Jesus and we're in his kingdom and we submit ourselves to King Jesus, that means we'll be able to live as salt on this earth and light in this world. And so in our text, Jesus reminds us that we live in a corrupt, decaying, and dark world. And where the world is decaying, we need salt. Where the world is dark, we need light. And as citizens of the kingdom of God, we are God's plan to stop the decay and to vanquish darkness. Like, let that truth just set in. If you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, if you've been redeemed, if you are in Christ, you are in his kingdom, and yet you live in a world that is decaying. You live in a world that is dark. You are God's plan to purify. You are God's plan to bring about light. And so we see this plan at the climax where Jesus talks about the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20, Jesus comes near and says to them, and think about this statement. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Think about that statement that Jesus makes. He says, all authority. not just on earth, but also in heaven, has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always to the ends of the age. And so to the nations, we ought to go as salt and light. And so as I said already, it's very important for us as we look at our text to read it in the context even of the Beatitudes. Because as citizens of the kingdom of this world, what we ought to do, we ought to be salt, we ought to be light, we ought to be a witness to the world. And when we look at the Beatitudes, what did Beatitudes say? What's going to happen when we become witnesses to Jesus, to the world? There will be persecution. So we should not revile persecution, but rather we should delight in persecution. And why should we delight in persecution? Because we are in great company and the reward is great for us, awaiting us in heaven. And I love what Robert Mound says. He says this: if the Beatitudes leave the impression that life in the kingdom is somewhat passive, the metaphors of salt and light correct such a misunderstanding. Salt permeates and performs its vital function in society. Light illuminates the darkness and points people to the one who is the source of all light and life. So let's go into the text. What we're going to do, I'm going to read the four verses, and then we'll walk through it verse by verse. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. It says this: "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how could it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and put it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Now, as we look at verse 13, look at verse 13 again, and let's start looking at the text verse by verse. It says this. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." So Jesus is looking at his listeners. He's looking at his disciples, and he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Notice what Jesus is saying: you and no one else is the salt of the earth. He's not saying you will be or that you can be, but rather you are the salt of the earth. So let's think about it in terms of us. Jesus is looking at you and saying, if you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, if you are in me, then you and no one else is the salt of the earth. Now, what's the purpose of salt? Now, in the ancient world, salt had at least five functions. The first function, it was used to purify. Second function, it was used to preserve. A third function is used to add flavor. A fourth function, it had healing elements. It was used for healing. And a fifth function is that it was used for the creation of thirst. I don't know why you would use it, but anyway, it was used for that purposes. Now, obviously, as followers of Christ, all of those functions should and could be applied to us, where we could be agents of purification, agents to preserve, agents to add flavor, agents for healing, agents to create thirst and hunger for God. But it seems the primary idea and what Jesus had in mind when he was talking about us being the salt of the earth were rather agents of purifying and preserving. Chuck Quarles says this. He says this: "The use of salt as a purifying agent overlaps somewhat with the use of salt as a preservative. Salt preserves because it first purifies." So if you're taking notes, here's the very first command that King Jesus gives to his citizen kingdoms of the citizen is this: be salt that purifies and preserves. Be salt that purifies and preserves. So we, as that salt that purifies and preserves, are scattered among the nations to a world that is in decay. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to purify. We're supposed to preserve. How? By ultimately bearing faithful witness to the transforming power of the gospel in our lives. So in other words, we as the salt that purifies and preserves are called to live pure lives, because pure lives brings power to our proclamation. Think about, again, the context of the Beatitudes. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, what does it say? It says, blessed are what? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see the kingdom of God. And we talked about last week, what happened to that pure heart? What did God do? A pure heart is not because we purified our heart, but rather it is an act of God's grace where He took our heart of stone, removed it, and gave us a heart of flesh. And because of His grace in our lives, He has purified our hearts. And because we have a pure heart, we live a pure life. And so as salt that is scattered in a world that is decaying, we are called to live a pure life. And because of the purity of our lives, we preserve, we are preventing and stopping our world from decaying. Now, Jesus gives two warnings about this. He says, look at verse 13. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty again? So in other words, if looking at it, the first thing He is warning us against, He says, do not lose your purity. Because if you lose your purity, how can you be purified again? If you lose your saltiness, how can you become salty again? And the second warning, he says this, the second part of verse 13, he says, it's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And so the second warning He gives us, not only to lose your purity, but don't lose your usefulness. So don't lose your purity, don't lose your usefulness. You are the salt scattered among the earth, in a world full of decay, to purify and to preserve. And the warning for us is, do not lose your purity. Do not lose your usefulness. You see, the reality of salt is good as long as it maintains its integrity. Now, in the ancient world, salt was susceptible to becoming contaminated and impure, and that means it could lose its taste, and its saltiness could not be restored. I like the message, how the message interpret this text. The message says this: if you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? I just love that. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? And the answer is, they can't. So those who have lost their saltiness, those who have lost their purity, ultimately have become useless to the kingdom of God. They're not useful for anything. Just throw them out and let them be trampled under people's feet. So here's a question for us to discuss maybe a little bit. How do we lose our purity? How do we lose our saltiness and our usefulness? I think it all starts, we lose our usefulness by losing our purity. And I think we start to lose our purity with a tiny little word called compromise. We start to compromise in the very small things, and what happens as a result of compromise, now all of a sudden, it's like a cancer that's very small, and it starts to grow in every little area. Because we are being seduced by the very same things the world is being seduced. And what do we as Christians do? We lose our distinctiveness, our purity, and we give in to the very same thing that the world is giving into. We compromise, and it starts off small. It starts off innocent. It starts off, hey, it's not really that big of a deal. And then before you know it, it's like a cancer that has spread, that has infected every single area. Now, not to beat us over the head, but let's look about how we as the church have kind of fall into the same traps of the world, where we've kind of lost our purity, our distinction in it. Think about the trap of materialism. What is the world constantly after? Wanting more. The idea of wanting more and never be satisfied. And what happens with us as Christians? What happens to the body of believers? We tend to fall into that same trap where our whole lives revolve around wanting more, accumulating more, never satisfied. And if we're the same as the world, how can we tell the world, do not fall in the trap if we're falling in that exact same trap? Our world is seduced by materialism. Our world is seduced by consumerism. It's all about me and my preferences. And think about the church. Are we any better than that? No. Think about how we even address church. What's the church there for? To address my needs, to provide entertainment for me and my family. And I pick my church based on my preferences. And if I'm not happy with it, then I'm going to find a church that's going to fulfill my needs. And we kind of lose our purity by making everything about us and our preferences. Comfort and instant gratification. I want life easy. I want life fast. I want life convenient. This is what our culture wants, and how do we want that as Christians? Even our theology has been seduced by that, because we come up with theology, I am saved, as if it's a done deal and it's easy, and yet the whole concept of, yes, you're saved, but you're not yet, you're being saved. We don't like that idea. We don't like the idea of the saints persevering, that we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and we've kind of equated salvation to an easy little prayer once and for all, and that's it. Convenient, fast, reliable, and yet what is salvation? Salvation is this long, drawn-out process that is messy, as the Lord is saving you through your trials, through your sin, revealing and exposing to you all the wickedness in your heart as you long for Him, cling to Him. He says, yes, I'm saving you, but I'm constantly saving you, and one day it will be made complete, but you got to hold on. And so we fall in the exact same trap of the world, materialism, consumerism, comfort, and instant gratification, moral laxity. Everybody does it, which means that's okay. We don't have a different standard than the world anymore. A standard looks the exact same. Yet, but did the Lord not call us to a higher standard, a higher moral level? Foolish actions. We act just like the world, and this is how we lose purity, because it starts off with a small compromise. It starts off with, this is not that big of a deal. Just relax a little bit. And what happens? It's like a cancer that spreads, and now we're finding ourselves looking just like the world. And how do we reset? How do we regain our purity? It's very difficult. How do we convince Christians that have been made life everything about them, that it's not about them? You can. It is only an act of God. And so when we lose our purity, we become useless, because by all of the seductions, the attractiveness and the distinction and the beauty of the Christian life is lost. It's become useful, and it's actually an insult to the transforming power of the gospel, because there's nothing to witness to. Look at how the Lord has saved me. Oh, yeah? From what? You look just like me. You act just like me. You do the exact same thing as me. And because we've lost our purity. I love what John Stott says. He says this: the greatest hindrance to the advance of the gospel worldwide is the failure of the lives of God's people. So here's a question for you, maybe to reflect a little bit on. Have you lost your purity? Have you lost your distinctiveness? Now, again, I want to be careful. It has nothing to do with external things, clothes you wear and stuff like that. Just don't be weird. Don't be like that. Everything with internal. Have you lost your purity? Have you lost your distinctiveness? And this is the warning that King Jesus gives us. And so if we maintain our commitment and our conviction to Christ by grace and humility, what happens? people start to take notice. It stands out. Why? Because it is different. It's refreshing. It adds flavor. It is a unique quality, and that is useful to the kingdom of God. And so as King Jesus' salt, we're scattered in a world that is decaying. Our job is to infiltrate the earth with season of godliness, holiness, justice, and righteousness. We ought to be a people have known for our courage and conviction. We ought to be a people that's known for our compassion and our grace and our humility and our love towards one another. And so King Jesus says, hey, this is how you live in my kingdom. You are the salt of the earth. You are the season of godly flavor scattered among the earth that is decaying. And your job is to purify. Your job is to preserve. Do not lose your purity, because if you do, you have become useless to the kingdom of God. Remain distinct. Remain holy. Pursue godliness and grace and humility, compassion and love for one another. And then Jesus continues. He says, as Jesus calls us to be citizens as salt that purifies and preserves, he also calls us, if you're taking note, light that shines and vanquishes the darkness. Look at verse 14. It says this: you are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. And again, Jesus is looking at his disciples. He's looking at us, and he says, you, no one else, is the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Not you're going to be the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Now this is a very significant attribute or title that King Jesus gives us, because the idea of light, that's throughout the Old Testament, and it normally stood for revelation, instruction, hope, righteousness, and salvation. Now, in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, Isaiah describes the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, as the light for the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus comes and ties everything together, and he declares himself to be in John chapter 8, verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world. What did Jesus just say in the Sermon on the Mount? You are the light of the world. What a stunning and remarkable declaration that he would look at his disciples, he would look at me and you, and apply the same image to them as the light of the world. Who's the light of the world? Jesus, and yet he applies that same image to us. So what does that mean? That means this: as citizens of God's kingdom, followers of King Jesus, we reflect the great light who is Christ, and in doing so, point others to him. Like, what a privilege, what a responsibility. Chuck Quarles, he says this, you can tell whose commentary I'm using. He says this: the shining light is a metaphor of the Messiah and his people fulfilling the missionary purpose of manifesting the glory of God among the nations. And so Jesus says to us, hey, you are the light of the world that is shining in a very dark world. And what is your job? Your job is to vanquish darkness. Because is that not the purpose of light? And then he provides us two examples. If you're taking notes, the very first example he provides for us in verse 14 is a light on a hill. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. You are like a light on a hill. You can't hide it. Everybody sees it. It provides direction. It vanquishes darkness. Charles Spurgeon, he says this. He says, Christ has lit us that we might enlighten the world. God intends his grace to be as conspicuous as a city built on the mountain's brow. And so here's the thing we have to understand. God did not redeem you and bring you into the kingdom of God for your safety and to hide you. He did not save us to become silent saints. But rather, he saved us to be salt. He saved us to be light, a light to the dark world, to vanish darkness. So in other words, when he uses the example of light on a hill, he's really talking about the large impact that it has. It almost has a global impact. And what is our job as the light of the world is to display among the nations the goodness, grace, the greatness, and glory of God. And this is why it's important, as the light of the world, we have to guard our tongues, give attention to our actions. Think about where the Lord has placed you in your life, the occupation he's given you, the talents, the skills, the abilities, the job he's provided you. You think that's because of you? No, God gave you these things because you are part of his sovereign plan to be a light in this dark world, to be a light in the domain that the Lord has placed you in your community, in your workplace. And he gives us them to guide people safely home, to point them to Jesus. And it's not just, this light is not just for the few. The light is for the world. It should be attractive. It should give direction. It should stand out far and near. And so this, it's the first example, he uses a light on a hill. The second one, if you're taking notes, he uses a light in a house. Now notice in our text that the word light occurs four times in verses 14 to 16. The first time is used as to put on a hill for the world to see. The second time, it's used to illuminate an entire home. And so Jesus kind of comically, as the disciples are chuckling, saying, look, nobody lights up a light and just put a basket over it. It's unthinkable. It's funny even thinking about that, because what is the purpose of light? To illuminate. And so the purpose of us being disciples of Jesus is to provide light, to be a holy and bold witness, to shine far and bright, impacting more people than we could ever imagine. And look at verse 16. It says this: in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and do what? Give glory to your Father in heaven. I love this. I love that how Jesus attributes our good work to the glory of God. So in other words, the idea of it is we're not the source and or the origin of these good works. We're just the conduit channel. It is God working in us, God working through us, transforming our lives. And when people see the lives that we live, who are they praising? You? No, they bring glory to God the Father, praising him. The spotlight is not on us, it's on him. Now let me wrap it up here with a couple applications. It's easy to look at our world and to be overwhelmed as we see the decay, as we see the darkness. I don't think it really takes a rocket scientist or me to stand up here to convince you how decay and how fallen and how wicked and how dark our world is. And as we look at our world and we look at where we are, Jesus gives us these big commands. Hey, you are salt of the earth, scattered among the people to bring purity and to preserve a decaying world. You are light, and your job is to vanquish darkness. And you're wondering, how in the world am I going to accomplish this if you look at the decay, if you look at the darkness of our world? But one of the things we have to understand is no matter how devastating the darkness has become, there is the one who has overcome it. God is light. And what did he make his children? He made his children light. And so essentially, when we come as a church, we come together as light bearers, as we encourage one another, let your light shine. And so here's three effects of a church that shines its light. The first one, if you're taking notes, is this: darkness is exposed. Because when does evil thrive? Does evil thrive in the light, or does it thrive in the darkness? Thrives in the darkness. The many deeds of darkness all results from the sin of unbelief. Every single sin is rooted in the sin of unbelief. Starting from Adam in the Garden of Eden, it was rooted in the sin of unbelief. And even today, every darkness, every evil, every grotesque action is rooted in the sin of unbelief. Proverbs 4 verse 19 says, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." And the only thing that distinguishes us between the wicked is grace. It's the only thing that distinguishes us. God opened up our eyes so we could turn from darkness to light and receive forgiveness from our sins. We were pulled out of darkness into His marvelous light. And as the ones who have lived in the domain of darkness have been pulled out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God, into Christ, into the kingdom of light, what is our job? Our job is to expose those living in darkness to the light by proclaiming Jesus Christ through Scripture. And so we invite rebels to repent and believe in our bold proclamation that Christ has saved sinners, chase away darkness. This is what we have to understand. The way to chase away darkness is not start more humanitarian organizations and do more good. It's to plant churches and to proclaim Christ. He is the only light. That is the only way you can vanquish darkness. And so if we are a church that gathers as light bearers, the effects we will have if we continue in proclaiming the gospel and planting churches is darkness will be exposed. Because darkness cannot thrive in the light. It can only thrive in darkness. The second effect of a church that shines is not only is darkness exposed, but goodness is visible. As a community of light, we not only expose darkness, but we illuminate goodness. We were created in Christ for good works, and His goodness is displayed when His people shines their light. When we pursue purity over pornography, caring for victims over human trafficking, the world sees goodness against the backdrop of oppressive wickedness. When parents who treasure and train their children and couples who work out their differences for the praise and the glory of God, who notices that? Neighbors notices that. Darkness is exposed. Goodness becomes visible. And so as our world's appetite for goodness grows daily, when we are obedient, shining our light, we are giving them an alternative diet. A diet that satisfies, a diet that's for the glory of God. It is something we're inviting people by the lives that we're living. We're almost declaring to them through our good works, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Look at what He's done in my life. So as we shine our light, not only is darkness exposed, goodness is visible, but the last one is God is glorified. Because when we, people see our good works, they give glory to God. We don't shine for our sake, we shine for His sake, for His glory. Our ambitions is aimed at His great glory, magnifying Him among our neighbors, our co-workers, and our nations. We work diligently for Him, and He's glorified through our actions. Let me pray for us